Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'll be reading verse 105 to 112. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my free will offering of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end.
Let's pray. Father, we do ask that the reading that we heard this morning of this text would even now start to steep, and that it would start to diffuse in our consciousness and be able to affect the way we think and the way we live, what we know to be true about you, and how we respond to what we know to be true about you. I pray, Father, that you would help me to accurately represent the Word of God, and that the things that we learned this morning would not simply be accumulation of information about the Psalms, but that they would be things that encourage us in our walk to share Christ with others, to walk in holiness, to show compassion to those who need compassion, to build strength into our brothers and sisters in Christ, and make us servants to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And it would help if I had the right set of notes in front of me, wouldn't it? Sorry. I have been thoroughly encouraged as we've been going through the Psalms these past many, well, it's years really, but especially these past months as we've been looking at Psalm 119. But even before that, just having to be disciplined myself to look at things within the Psalms that maybe a cursory reading of the Psalms, or we would call it a devotional reading or a survey reading of the Psalms, wouldn't necessarily stick out to me. And I've been encouraged in that. I've been encouraged in the fact that we see demonstration of worship and examples to me personally of worship, whether that is worship in instruction. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. It's instructive for me, and it has been instructive for me, and it's caused me to grow. Worship in jubilation. Formal worship, the psalms of ascent that we've done, which were formal psalms that were done as they made pilgrimages to Jerusalem, but also psalms of affliction and psalms that don't necessarily seem to end happy or happily. And at every turn, I found encouragement. And at every turn, I've seen the purpose of God in worship in all of this. I think it's something that each one of us, we need to go back and revisit now and then. It has literally been over 7 years since we started Psalms. So I'm announcing this morning that we're going back to Psalm 1. No, I'm just kidding. We're not doing that. But I do think that in your private reading time, it really is helpful for you to go back and review some of the things, because the truth of the Word of God is so valuable. And even some of the words that are spoken in here, that are spoken from hearts that are broken, can be such an encouragement to us. There are psalms that encourage us when we're broken. There are psalms that help us to stay focused when everything is going well. I heard this story this past week of a gentleman. Probably when I say his name, he changed his name midway through life. But when I say his changed name, some of you will recognize him, but his given name at birth was Anatoly Sharansky. He lived in Russia and lived under the Soviet Union and all of the oppression there. He was a rather active political figure for the oppression that went on there. He still was rather active. But he was of Jewish descent. He was a Jewish person. And because of the oppression that Israelis, Jewish people were under in the former Soviet Union, many of them sought to get visas to leave. And in 1973, his wife was awarded a visa. And because of his political affiliation, and because of, according to trumped up charges by the Soviet Union, he was not allowed to go. 1973. Eventually, in 1986, he was allowed to leave, and finally, after 13 years, was allowed to finally join his wife. And when he left in 1986, he changed his name to Nathan Sharansky. Some of you will recognize him as a prominent political figure in Israel even today. What's interesting, though, is that his wife left in 1973, and he didn't cease being politically active. In 1977, the Soviet Union, the KGB, trumped up charges of sedition and put him in a Soviet prison. He was only allowed one possession, and the one possession he was allowed to have was a little book. It was the book of Psalms in Hebrew. It was the book of Psalms in Hebrew, and he clung to that book, read it, meditated on it, would not give it up. It seems that the guards in the prison were very aware of what was in that book, but because they were sadistic and were trying to break him, they claimed that he had some kind of sedition in the book, and so they told him that he needed to turn the book over and stop reading it. A request, and mind you, they could have taken it any time from him because they had the power of force, but because they wanted to break his will, they told him that he had to voluntarily give it up. He refused. At one point in his incarceration, because his refusal to give his book of Psalms over, he was actually imprisoned in isolation for 130 days straight. Not seeing anyone, just getting food through a little window, no exercise, sensory deprivation, the whole thing, and he absolutely refused to give up the little book. Finally, after being incarcerated from 1977 to 1986. All right. She's excited about Nathan Sharansky. After being incarcerated from 1977 to 1986, some of you remember that at that time Mikhail Gorbachev was under intense pressure. President Reagan was putting pressure on him to release political dissidents and to show in good faith that the Soviet Union was changing. And so the very first of these political dissidents that was released was Nathan Sharansky. The guards took him from his prison in Siberia. They transported him to East Berlin and took him to that gate that many prisoner exchanges had been done. From where he stood, where he was to be released, he could see his family. And the guards turned to him and said to him one last time, "Now give us the book or we're not going to release you." He refused. His rationale that he wrote about later was simply this. He said that if this book has sustained me in all of this, how can I in any way deny it? At that moment, because they were these were, I think, East German guards, I'm not sure, but they wanted to know what was in the book because they didn't want any state secrets escaping, and they forcefully removed the book from his hands and told him he could go. And he sat down in the snow and said, "I'm not going anywhere until you give me the Psalms back." And they said, "Well, then we're not releasing you." Some of the higher-ups took the book and examined it, realized what it was, and realized there was nothing big about it. And then gave him the book back, and he was freed. After teaching through 118 and a half psalms. I get it. This book is full of so much encouragement. This book, can you imagine this man sitting there for years on end with really no hope of ever being released? At times going for months without any human contact other than food through a little hole in the wall. And his only constant companion, the praises of the saints of God. What an encouragement. Last week, we looked at verses 97 through 104. There was a dynamic that was there last week that I didn't really emphasize. I emphasized the components of it, but I never really tied it together. It was not the gist of my message last week, but I want to point it out to you so we can use that kind of to get a running start into Psalm 119, 105 through 112. If you look at the beginning of the section entitled Name, verse 97, look at the very first words. "Oh, how I love your law." Then I want you to skip down to the very last words of that section. Verse 104, the very last words, "I hate every false way." I love your law. I hate every false way. Now, folks, I think there's a bunch of things that we can gather from that. One of the main things that really stuck out to me as I continued to look at that this week was the fact that it is, if you love the right things, you will hate the right things. The converse of this dynamic is probably true, that if you love every false way, what will your attitude be towards God's law? If you love every false way, you will hate God's law. Well, what's the connection then that we have from verse 104 going into the next stanza, into noon, 105 through 112? If you look at how it ends, it says, I hate every false way. 105 begins, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. One of the literary motifs that has been ongoing throughout Psalm 119, throughout all of wisdom literature, is the motif of the way, the path, the road. We've talked about it many times. The way, the path, the road, these are all things that help us to understand how it is that we live our life. When a poet in the Old Testament, in Hebrew poetry, talked about a path, talked about a way, talked about a road, he's not talking about a literal way, path, or road. He's talking about how it is that we live our lives. The way, the road, the path we choose in life, how we live. And so we have these really synonymous ideas in verse 104 and verse 105. This is the connection between the two. I hate every false way, but the Lord's word is a light to the way that I live now. Now, verse 105 is the key verse to this stanza. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What the psalmist is proving then, or discussing then, in this part of this poem, in this distinct section of this poem, is the fact that God's word illuminates what is darkness to our natural or our spiritual eyes. God's word illuminates what is darkness or what is naturally dark to our spiritual eyes. There are things that are unknowable to us. There are things that we cannot even fathom. There are things that can only be known through the Word of God. Let me give you an illustration of this. For centuries now, it has been posited that we as human beings are essentially of the same substance as animals. We are basically just another animal brought from the same substance through some process, whether natural or otherwise. It's not something new. There are many myths of creation that in which whatever deities that are ascribed in the myth take an animal and transform that animal into something human. And when we look observationally, we can certainly see that we, along with animals, we have very distinct similarities. Other mammals, for example, have similar circulatory systems, similar nervous systems. Our nervous systems work the same. They're not exactly identical, but they work the same and they function the same. The processes by which we produce energy within our bodies are very, very similar. And the fact of the matter is that all of our systems are so substantially similar that we can even take animals and study animals, and because of what we see in the animals, can derive certain biological truths about us. What does every high school biology person dread. Well, some students dread it, some students revel in it. Dissecting frogs. Ugh. Pardon me, biology people. But ugh. Why? What does a frog have to do with us? Well, certain of its systems are similar to ours. In fact, a lot of its systems are similar to ours. So we learn. Now the question is, if we're substantially, and when I say substantially, I mean in substance, we are the same as animals, is there anything that makes us different than animals? One writer says this in an online science magazine. Say essentially there's no consensus on the question of what makes us special. And listen to this. Or whether we even are different from animals. There's no consensus on the question of what makes us special or whether we even are. In other words, as far as a scientific consensus, scientists can't determine what makes us different. Now, what are the implications of this? If we are not substantially, by substance, different than animals, if we're not, if we're just made of the same stuff, what rational reason do we have to live according to secular law, to any law? What rational cause do we have to not simply live by brute force? The writer of that article goes on to quote a guy named Mark Hauser, the director of Cognitive Evolution Lab at Harvard University. And he says, mounting evidence indicates that in contrast with Darwin's theory of continuity of mind between humans and other species, a profound gap separates our intellect from other animal kind. Hear what he said? A mounting body of evidence. In other words, we're observing more and more every day that we're different than animals. You think? The question remains, but how? He still misses the point, I think. There is hopefully an intellectual gap between us and animals. I hope there's an intellectual gap. But there's also an intuitive morality gap, isn't there? I mean, lions kill their children without any consequence or remorse. In fact, when my extensive research into this is the National Geographic Channel, you watch a show on lions of the Serengeti and you see the male lions fight for dominance over a pride, and they come into the pride and they win dominance. So now he is the male of the pride, the leader of the pride. And what they say very coldly in these documentaries is that then the lion goes and just kills every cub in the area just so that they say it's because they're so that their genes will continue. I'm not sure how cognizant lions are of genetic theory, but that's what they say. Lions kill their children without any kind of regret. Animals often mate indiscriminately. Some of the things that they do, if humans did them, would be simply morally repugnant. I'm not going to tell you what they did, but my mom over here cannot even look at, was it monkeys? Show comes on with monkeys and she always says, disgusting creatures. Turns away. Morally repugnant. What is it? Why is it that there is this not just an intellectual gap, but there is this intuitive moral gap between us and animals. Paul says in Romans that there is one. He says there's a law written on our hearts, right? Romans 2:15. Scripture tells us that there are analogous similarities between us and animals. It teaches that. Where else do we get, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise"? It's an analogy. Yes, you can learn from animals. You can take an animal apart and learn from it. And it tells us to learn from them. It tells us to subdue them. But it also makes a very stunning revelation. And that is in Genesis 1:27. In Genesis 1:27, it reveals to us clearly that the substantial difference between us and animal life or other creatures is one of, clearly by creation, is one that is substantial. The difference is substantial, and it is this: that we, different from any other creature created, that we as human beings are distinctly made in the image of God. Why is it that we don't just kill other people indiscriminately? Why is it that if some life is taken, we have to have massive rationalization for it? War theory, capital punishment theory, all of these things have to be totally waded through in order for us to take a life. Do you know why? It's because we understand intuitively that there is something different in us than in the animal world. We're made in the image of God. In fact, at the very first universal prohibition of murder. Now, earlier God says not to kill Cain, but the first universal prohibition of murder comes after the flood and Noah's family, where he says, "You shall not shed man's blood," because God created him in the image of God. So, if we understand all of this illustration, and I hope you do, if we understand this entire illustration, what we come to understand then is that the Word of God sheds light on the most fundamental question of human philosophy, and that is this: who am I? Who am I? You are not just an animal, folks. You are a creation made in the image of God. And that has profound moral consequence. I am a precious, special creation made in the very image of God. And folks, when we come to understand that, light is diffused. Light from the Word of God then is diffused on the path of life, isn't it? The Word of God then becomes a light to our path. How am I going to live? I am going to live in light of the fact that I am a precious, special creation made in the image of God. And so are all of you. Therefore, human life has that dignity. Now, folks, we have to understand then that if the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, if it is a light to our path, that kind of revelation, that kind of light requires action. Think about this. If you are in a dark place, you have no light, and somehow you're able to light a torch or turn on a lamp, and the light of that lamp reveals that there is a tiger, doesn't that at once double as a call to action? Doesn't the revelation of a tiger in your proximity double not just as a revelation of the tiger, but it also it doubles as a call to action, right? What do you do if the light reveals a tiger? You act on that, right? You trip the guy who's standing next to you. No, that's not what you do. You raise a defense or you flee. You raise a defense or you flee. What if what the light reveals is not something as common as that, but if the light of God's word reveals blessing? What if the light of God's word reveals danger or evil? Then it is a call to action. This is what verse 106 does. It moves to the action based on the light of 105. Look at 106. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgment. Now, folks, this almost seems odd. In life, when you see danger, do we normally have to stop what we're doing and swear to avoid it? Do we have to swear to pursue blessing? But in this way, this is not just like mere sight. If we see danger, if we see blessing, we react. In this way, this is not just mere sight that the psalmist is talking about in 106. Because sometimes what is revealed by the light is counterintuitive. These are not possible. The things that are being brought to light are things that just, no, they're not possible. And intuitively you might think, I cannot live according to the light. When I was in college, one year all of my finals were done, but I couldn't leave campus for another 2 days. I don't know if you've ever been on a college campus where everybody else is taking finals and you've just been relieved of all that pressure and you still have to stay there. I felt caged. And all of a sudden, a guy across the hall stuck his head into my room as I think I was in there doing push-ups or something, just freaking out. And he stuck his head in my room and he said, "Does anybody here want to go on a flight?" I said, "What?" You see, he was an aviation major. He was studying aviation. And he had to, the next day, he actually had to do his instruments test. He had to fly just by instruments, and so he needed practice time, and his instructor had time to practice that day. So I got permission. I went with him to the airport, and I went flying. Wonderful experience. I'm not suited for small planes, but wonderful experience. I'm glad I did it. What's odd to me, though, is that they had this little hood thing that he had to wear. That it was like a big visor, something like that. And once he took off, he had that visor on, and he had to fly in different directions just using the instruments that were there on the panel. The reason that he said they had to do that, and then I read an article later about it, was because sometimes with the forces working on your inner ear and your perception at flying and turning and stuff, you can become very disoriented in flight. Particularly when you happen to find yourself flying into clouds or something where your visual field is completely blocked. In that case, what do? Apparently, at one time, they had people who were accelerating into the ground because they became so disoriented, or into mountains or something like that. They became so disoriented that they thought they had to pull out of a dive, and they weren't pulling out of a dive. Essentially, they were diving themselves right into the ground. And what they were not able to do was they were not able to trust the instruments that told them you're flying You're flying level. You're flying upright. You're flying in the right direction. And so he said what we have to train to do in flight is to trust that the instruments are correct. Even when intuition tells them otherwise. The psalmist, in that same vein, vows at this point in 106, he vows to follow the word. Even when intuition would tell him, you're in a dive, pull out, pull up. I am vowing, he says in 106, I have sworn and confirmed that I will, no matter what, keep your righteous judgments. Now, folks, there are very few things in life that keep me awake at night. I don't stay awake at night thinking that you're not going to understand the Word of God. I always come to the Word and think, wow, this is so clear that if I can just somehow communicate this to somebody and preach it, they'll see the clarity in it too. That's just the way my brain is wired. And it doesn't keep me awake at night. I don't sit down thinking, boy, I hope they understand. I just assume you're gonna. Sorry if you don't. I don't stay awake at night wondering worried that at some level the Word of God isn't going to be interesting to you. I have to jazz this text up because just, you know, what the Bible says itself here isn't going to be interesting to them. That doesn't concern me that much. Because I just think that if you're a child of God, it's interesting. Yeah, there are a lot of people who aren't children of God for whom the Bible is interesting. It's just an interesting, fascinating book. You know what literally does concern me, though? What literally does concern me is that you hear the word and you understand. But that the urges, based on circumstances that you find yourself in, maybe based on your personality, or just based on intuition, you just have a sense that this is how things ought to be. That all of these urges, based on circumstance, personality, intuition, will so distract you that obedience to what the Word of God actually says will soon seem impractical to you. Or even beyond impractical, it might even start to seem impossible. Kahu, you don't understand. It's impossible for a person like me to do this, to obey. And folks, frankly, that's a fear that I have for you. That's a fear that I have for me. The point that the psalmist makes in 106 is that we need to be committed to obedience. Committed to obedience. Now, folks, the psalmist turns to expressions of dependence on God. 107 expresses to God dependence in affliction with a hopeful view to the fact that the Lord, and mind you, the Lord, the word the Lord there, all caps, right? In 107, it's all caps. The Lord, the covenant-keeping God, keeps his word. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, or Yahweh. Revive me according to your word. What that means is revive me just like your word says you will. In verse 108, then, we have another expression of dependence. And he expresses dependence on the Lord for praise. The psalmist commits to praise.
But then he acknowledges that he cannot do it without Yahweh teaching him his judgment. These again are the works of Yahweh. Okay, the judgments are the works of the Lord. Notice what 108 says, accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth. These are prayers of praise. Accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. So what we have then is that in 105, we have your word is light. In 106, we have based on that light, I commit myself to acting according to what it reveals. Then in verses 107 and 108, we hear that affliction and praise demand that I live in light of your word. Well, folks, the light of God's word then is so powerful to the psalmist that he says, even when faced with his own execution, it was more important to live according to the light of God's word than it was to protect his own life. Notice 109. My life is continually in my hand. This means that he viewed his life to be precarious. That's what the phrase has to do with. It has to do with something being precarious. It's in my hand. It's not on a firm foundation. It's just in my hand. But his life here, he views not as being on a firm foundation, but as just swinging around in his hand. Probably we've all experienced this when you sit down at a restaurant that actually uses glass or crystal, right? And in the course of conversation, you look away and your three-year-old or your four-year-old reaches up and grabs one of those glasses. And you don't want to just reach over and grab because you think, you know, I might startle him and he might drop it just because he's scared. And so you have to quickly and gently and pleasantly, oh dear, honey, okay, give me the glass, right? And that's the way the psalmist says his life is. It's like it's just swinging around in his hand and could bump anything and just come flying out. His life is always precarious. Yet what happens? He says, yet I do not forget your law. Once again, he alludes to his very precarious situation. And then he goes on in 110 to allude to it again. Men are out there hunting him, 110 says. The wicked have laid a snare for me. You remember the story of Daniel, that Daniel's detractors had laid a snare for him. They had laid a trap for him, knowing very well what his habits were, that he was going to pray. They laid that trap. Yet, once again, I have not strayed from your precepts. The psalmist is so committed to the revelation of God's word, the light of God's word, that he cannot be intimidated. Even when his life is on the line, he can't be intimidated because he's so committed to God's word. In fact, the last two verses of the stanza, he expresses the extent of his resolve. He says, essentially, I will obey forever. I will obey forever. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. And what's so important about the scope of the covenant in one of the important things about the scope of the covenant in the Old Testament was that Israel was going to get land, and they called that land their heritage or their inheritance. And the fact was that they talked about one of the most important facets of this being the land. And the land was so important to them. When they talked about the inheritance that God had for them, when they talked about God being faithful to them, they always talked about it in light of the land that they were supposed to possess. And it was just absolutely life-altering when they came to the position in their existence when they were uprooted from the land. Do you remember that? The Babylonian captivity. And what he says here, what the psalmist does here as a man who is also in captivity, he says that the duration of this heritage, the heritage of the law, makes the very important land heritage seem minor. Paul seems to allude to this concept in Romans 3 when he has just said at the end of chapter 2, he says, you're not a child of God. You're not a child of God just because of your Jewishness. The end of chapter 2, that's essentially what he says. You're not one of God's children just because you're Jewish. Then he anticipates the question, well, if we don't get special access into God's kingdom because of our Jewishness, then what advantage has our Jewish heritage afforded us? And the anticipated question, the answer would be none. But Paul answers it differently. He doesn't say there's no advantage. Paul's response was that the advantage is that the Jews did have the oracles of God. In other words, other people have been in the dark about the salvation that comes through faith in the Lord and his Messiah. You have not been. You have not been in the dark about this. You have had the oracles of God. God told them what this whole thing was all about. Nobody else had that revelation. And then in verse 112, he says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. The light of God's word has compelled this psalmist to be resolved. He says, I have inclined my heart. This is a statement of devotion. I am resolved to do whatever. I am resolved to do your word forever. Forever. This is his resolution. So then what we've seen is that the word sheds light. It sheds light. Without it, we are in darkness. Without it, we are spiritually blind. In darkness, what feels like a garden hose could be a deadly snake. What feels like gold coins could be steel plugs. In darkness, we are blind. We're blind to who we are. We're blind to who Christ is. Now, this is what the psalmist is getting at in all of this, that the light of God's word pierces the darkness and reveals before us the world as God made it, reveals to us who we are, reveals to us the nature even of the gospel. That's what's so transformative, folks, about God's word. Is that it's light. Titus Cohen arrived in Hilo on July 21st, 1835. Within 1 year, he had mastered the Hawaiian language well enough to speak it publicly. Within 1 year, he was preaching completely in Hawaiian. Within the first few years, the church here in Hilo had grown from 23 members to over 10,000 souls. He preached, and he watched as the Word of God transformed heart after heart after heart, brought people from darkness into light. This is one of the things he recorded. At one place, before I reach the point where I was to spend a Sabbath, there was a line of four villages. By the way, this was actually in Puna, right here, somewhere. I'm not sure. It's not clear what four villages it was, but it was right out here in Puna somewhere. He said it was on the western side of Puna, so I'm not sure exactly where that is, where he was had in mind, but he said it was on the western edge of Puna. Every village begged for a sermon. and for personal conversation. Commencing at daylight, I preached in three of them before breakfast. At 10 a.m., when the meeting closed at one village, most of the people ran on to the next village, and thus my congregation increased rapidly from hour to hour. Many, he says, were pricked in their hearts and were inquiring what they should do to be saved. Mind you, this is before Sunday. He had intended to have a service on Sunday, and people were begging him, "Don't wait, preach to us now." He goes on to say, "Sunday came, and I was now in the most populous part of Pune. Multitudes came out to hear the gospel. The blind were led, the maimed, the aged, and decrepit, and many invalids were brought on the backs of their friends. There was great joy and much weeping in the assembly. 2 days were spent in this place, and 10 sermons preached. 5 times he preached each day on Sunday and Monday. While almost all the intervals between the public services were spent in personal conversation with the crowds which pressed around me, many of the people who then wept and prayed proved to be true converts to Christ. Most of them have died in the faith, and a few still live as steadfast witnesses to the power of the gospel." Now listen to this. "Among these converts was the high priest of the volcano. He was more than 6 feet high and of lofty bearing. He had been an idolater, a drunkard, an adulterer, a robber, and a murderer. For their kapas, for a pig or a fowl, he had killed men on the road. Whenever they hesitated to yield to his demands, but he became penitent and appeared honest and earnest in seeking the Lord. His sister was more haughty and stubborn. She was high priestess of the volcano. She too was tall and majestic in her bearing. For a long time she refused to bow to the claims of the gospel, but at length she yielded, confessed herself a sinner, and under the authority of a higher power." See, folks, that's the light that the Word of God brings to us. We all know something's wrong. But to prove to us not only the obvious that we are sinners, but then to prove to us the not so obvious that even our sin can be forgiven in the light of Christ. This is exactly why we, even in the New Testament era, can look at this psalm, look at verse 105, and we can reiterate exactly what the psalmist said and say from beginning to end, "Your word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path." Let's pray. Father, make us obedient to the word we profess to love. May we commit ourselves to obedience to it, knowing that straying from the clear teaching of Scripture is fatal. Continue, O Lord, to give us light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.